is here in this context that Paul writes this letter. And in Romans chapter 8, he tells these people that there's something living inside of you that the Roman Empire can't touch. And over the course of 27 verses, Paul begins to describe seven truths about the Holy Spirit and what it means for you and me in our relationship with God. And since today is Father's Day, I want to focus on just one of those truths. And that was in the scripture that we just read. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are his heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Can you go to the slide? We have no PowerPoint? Okay. I told Matt last night, I said, I'm planning on no PowerPoint and no sound. Therefore, if we have either one of them, it's going to be a plus tomorrow. So, I would say that I'm quite used to this. Every time I preach, the PowerPoint's down. I think somebody's out to get me. Anyhow, you've heard this passage twice, but in this passage, Paul was using one of the great metaphors in Scripture in describing this new relationship that we have with God. He speaks of the Christian, there it is, he speaks of the Christian being adopted into the family of God. And if we want to fully understand this verse, we need to understand what was going on in Rome at the time. There was a law called patria potesta, which meant that the father had absolute power over his family. Okay? It was a power of absolute disposal and control. And in the early days, it was actually the power of life and death. If a father didn't like his children or he didn't like his wife, he would just dispose of them. So if you're a kid in Rome and your father tells you to clean your room and you don't clean your room to his approval, he could spank you or he could kill you. And that was the law. He would be within his legal rights. And this was a law that didn't end when you turn 18. With regard to his father, a Roman son never came of age. Didn't matter if he was 6 or 16 or 65, he was still under the patria potesta, in the absolute power and under the absolute control of his father. And in a culture like Rome, where the father had so much power, it became very important for him to know how his son would carry on his legacy. Because in Rome, your legacy was everything. Now, adoption in Rome at this time was somewhat different from what we know in this country. You know, we think of an orphan being adopted by a family and being brought into a home. That didn't happen a lot in Rome. If you were an orphan, you stayed an orphan. Those kinds of adoptions didn't happen. Adoption was something that only took place among the richest of the rich, the most powerful of the powerful. It's what governors and senators and Caesars did when the father, who was ultimately in charge, looked at his son and realized, this is not the son I want to carry on my legacy. Or perhaps he has no son at all. So he would send out a survey all over the empire to look for another son that fit the bill. And they would go through this process of adoption. In adoption, a person had to pass from one patria potesta to another. He had to pass from the possession and control of one father into an equally absolute control and possession of another father. And this involved two steps. And the first step was known as mancipatio, or emancipation. And it was carried out by this symbolic sale. They would even have these copper and scales that were symbolically used during this process. And three times the symbolism of sale was carried out. Twice the father symbolically sold his son, and twice symbolically he bought him back. And then on the third time, he didn't buy him back. And the patria potesta at that point was held to be broken. After the sale, there followed a second ceremony that was called the vindicatio, or vindication. And the adopting father went before a Roman magistrate and presented a legal case for the transference of the person to be adopted into his patria potesta. And when all this was completed, the adoption was complete. But it's the consequences of the adoption that are most significant for the picture that Paul has in mind as he's writing here in Romans chapter 8. And there were four main consequences. First, the adopted person lost all rights to his old family. And at the same time, he gained rights of a fully legitimate son in his new family. In the most literal sense, and in a sense that in a legally binding way, he got a new father when this process was completed. Second, it followed that he became an heir to his new father's estate. Even if other natural sons were born subsequent to the adoption, it didn't affect his rights. He was inalienably a co-heir with all of them. Third, by law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. Everything, the records of his prior life were eliminated, destroyed. It didn't exist. For instance, all legal debts were canceled. The adopted, just as though they had never existed, but the adopted person was regarded as a new person entering a new life, which the past had nothing to do with. And finally, the fourth thing is, in the eyes of the law, the adopted person was literally and absolutely the son of the new father. So in Rome, there was no higher compliment to be paid than to be adopted. In fact, in Rome, to be adopted meant you were more loved than a child that was born in the family because you were chosen. In church, you didn't choose God. God chose you when you were far away, and he sent the Holy Spirit to you, and he paid a hefty price to begin to vindicate you, wiping out all of your past sins and all of your transgressions, and he made you an heir. He made every one of you one of his kids. One of my favorite verses, probably my favorite verse in all of Scripture, is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. And it says, "See what great love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. I love that verse. We are a child of our Heavenly Father. And that's John acknowledging that. And we see that in every step, the Roman adoption was meaningful in the mind of Paul when he transferred the picture of our adoption into the family of God. Once we were in the absolute possession of sin and the absolute control of our human flesh, but God in his mercy, he brought us back. He brought us into possession of himself, the absolute possession of himself. We become heirs of the riches of God. We become joint heirs with Jesus Christ, God's own Son. What Christ inherits, we inherit. And just as a Roman father paid a price for the adoption, God paid a heavy price for your adoption, the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And we're not just brought near. We're children of God. Okay? God is not just the Father. Verse 15 of Romans chapter 8 that we read earlier said, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship." And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. He's our Abba, Father. He's our Daddy. So what does it mean to us to be adopted by God and to call him Daddy? You know, the day we adopted Sarah, we walked into the room, and there she was. She was in the arms of her foster mother, and she gave her to Chris, and Chris held her for a while, and after a time, she gave Sarah to me, and I held this precious baby girl for the first time, and I can't even find the words to describe the love that I felt for this child of mine. I would do anything for her. I would die for her. And I'd only known her for seconds, minutes. I began the story with the day we adopted Sarah. The reality is the legal process of adoption really just began that day. But while the legal process was beginning, in my heart it was complete. She was our child, and my love for her was not going to be affected by the legal process. You know, I don't know what the future holds for Matt and Felindy and Tierra and Abby, but I hope God grants our prayers and that we have three legal adoptions. But it won't take a legal process to measure the love of that father and mother for that baby when they hold it the first time, or for the love that they have for Abby and Tierra when they hold him. We'll hold them. The love is complete before the adoption even begins. And then in 1991, I was actually doing legal work for Child Place, the adoption agency at the time. And up to this point, everything had been an interstate adoption. And they just obtained their West Virginia license, and I get a call. And they tell me we have our first West Virginia baby. Then they asked me a very hard question. They said, will you and Christy be foster parents for this baby while we're completing the legal work? And I told Joe Lynn at Child Place, I said, I can't do it. I said, I'd have this baby for a few weeks, and then we'd have to give him up. And she pleaded that we were the only family in West Virginia that had been approved because they just got their license, and we were approved for adoption so we could be foster parents. And so I told her if she would call Chris up and talk to her on the phone, that and if Chris said we would do it, I would go along with it because I knew Chris wouldn't do it. I was confident that Chris would say, no, I can't do that. I can't take a baby for a few weeks and then give the baby back when we ourselves were waiting for our adoption. So, surprisingly, Chris agreed. And so they brought this baby boy to us, and I had all those same feelings over again that I was feeling when we held Sarah for the first time. But this time, I knew I was going to have to give the baby up. This time, there would be no adoption. But in my heart, he was mine at that point. And I completed the legal work. And I told Chris I had to call Child Place the next morning and we would have to give this baby up. This time we were going to be the ones that were handing the baby off. And I couldn't do it. And Chris couldn't do it. And Chris said, ask them we can adopt him. And I agreed to ask, but I knew that couldn't happen. I was positive that couldn't happen. So the next morning, I called Joe Lynn. I told her the legal work was complete and that the placement could go forward. Everything was in place. And I remember the heavy heart and the tears I shed when I asked her, is there any way we can adopt this baby? We feel like he's already ours. And she said, couldn't tell you before, just in case there were any problems in the process. But you and Christy were already selected as the adoptive family. So the love that I felt in my heart was the same feeling I had when I held Sarah the first time. It was the same feeling I had when I held Jeremy for the first time when Chris gave birth to him. It's a father's love. But beyond that, the word, it's impossible to find the words to describe in a way that captures the full extent of that love. And before Paul painted this picture of God as a father, and before John called us God's children, Jesus used this metaphor. You probably heard what we refer to as the parable of the prodigal son. Actually, there are two sons in that story, and it's actually a story about a father's love. But Jesus intentionally makes God the father figure in that story. And that was really radical. We may not think so, because we know about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and we know all about God as Father. But do you know that God is only referred to as Father in the Old Testament 14 times? And most of those talks of him being the Father of Israel, or that he birthed a nation into existence. But you get to the New Testament, and over 250 times God is called our Father. Now, who changed that view of God? Jesus. Jesus totally changed the view of God. The very first recorded words of Jesus, when his parents are looking for him and they're anxious, and they find him in the temple and they say, "Where have you been?" He basically says, "Didn't you know I would be in my Father's house?" His Father's house. The last words before Jesus died, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And by the way, Jesus always used the word Father when he prayed. Always. In fact, sometimes he would even pray, "Abba, Father." Nobody ever talked to God like this. And when he taught his disciples to pray, he didn't say, "My Father who art in heaven." He said, what? "Our Father who art in heaven." You know, for some of you in this room, it may be difficult to imagine God as a father. Maybe your father was absent in your life. Maybe your father was a distant or harsh man. Maybe even today you don't have much of a relationship with your father. But in looking for a way to talk about God that would transcend time and would transcend every culture, what metaphor is going to be good enough? No human word is going to adequately describe God. But the metaphor that Jesus chose was Father, a word to try to explain the love and the pain that every parent feels when it comes to their children. You see, most parents love their kids so much it hurts. And God's heart is breaking for his lost kids. And let me tell you something. If you're afraid of pain, don't get married. By all means, don't have kids, because it will come. If we don't understand this fundamental picture of God as a father who is good and is seeking his children, we will end up looking more like an orphanage than the family of God. We'll look like a group of people that have gathered in a room just waiting for someone to rescue us, and we miss out on the reality Father is near, and that he is here, and that he is perfect, and that he loves you more than you can possibly imagine. And Jesus came to both reveal the Father's heart and to restore you to the Father's house. And we can see this unfolding throughout Scripture. And in John chapter 17, it's a beautiful chapter. It's a prayer of Jesus, and Jesus is praying for his 12 disciples. And in the midst of that prayer, he begins to pray for you and for me. Literally, prays for you, and he prays for me. I find that just awesome. when I read that passage. And in verse 3, he says, "Now this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God." And we're aware of John 3:16 that says, "For God so loved the world." We could put in there, "For God the Father so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The problem is, a lot of times we don't understand what eternal life is. But Jesus defined it in his prayer. He says, "This is eternal life, that we would know our Father." You know, 51 years ago, I lost my dad, and I was only 8 years old. And even though some of the most vivid memories that I have in my mind are when I was a young child and spending time with my father, there's just so much that I don't know about him. So growing up and throughout my life, I would seek out information from my mother and my older brothers and sisters and my cousin, whoever I could find, to get to know more about my dad. Because knowing him helps me better understand who I am. And probably shortly after his death, possibly on the first Father's Day after his death, I penned a letter. And we found it in my mother's house after my mother passed away, and we were cleaning it out. And it's, you can't read it, but here's what it says. It says, "Letter to Daddy," and it says, "To Heaven. Dear Daddy, we all loved you very much, and we all want to see you, and we want to come to heaven and see you. Wait for us at the gates." You know, I remember being in my backyard on those beautiful summer days, you know, when you get that bright blue sky and those big white clouds, and I would lay out there and I would look up at the sky and I would wonder what heaven was like beyond those clouds. And I didn't know the answer to that question, but I knew my father was there, and I knew he loved me, and that made all the difference. You know, Paul ends Romans 8 with these words, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." You know, ultimately the Bible is a story of a God who ever since Genesis chapter 3 has been asking, "Where are you? Where are my kids?" He came in person, in the person of Jesus, to find us and to bring us to his table, because God wants a relationship with you. But the bigger the question, this morning is, what kind of relationship do you want with God? See, God doesn't want dutiful service of a slave. He wants the willful, joyful affection of sons and daughters. Galatians 4, verses 6 through 7 is similar to the passage we started with. And Paul writes, "Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you an heir." I want you to bow your heads for a minute. I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to try to imagine your Father in heaven. Not the judge of the universe, not the creator of the world. Those are all important. But for now, just focus on your Heavenly Father. I want you to imagine he's seated at a table, and there's an empty chair, and he's motioning, and he's saying, "Come here. Sit next to me." That's what God's doing. He wants you to have a relationship with him. He's got a seat at his table prepared for you. And if you're a Christian, I would just ask you, have you been living like a child that's been adopted by God? Have you experienced that joy? Have you felt the peace? Have you been reimagining the world? world around you and how everything changes because you're a child of God. You've been adopted into His family, and that's what matters most. You've been adopted into the family of God. If you're not a Christian and you've never been baptized and you've never submitted your life to Jesus, you've never been filled with the Holy Spirit, you're here today, and it's the Spirit that led you here. And I believe that. I would say, what's keeping you from being adopted? Whatever your need, I just ask that you come forward as we stand and sing.